Please open your Bible to Acts chapter number 3 as we continue our story of the explosive growth of the early church at Jerusalem. I believe this event took place within days of the Pentecost story of Acts chapter number 2. I wouldn't even be a bit surprised if it happened the day after the Pentecost event. This is the next big story in church history. And it starts with these details. Now, Peter and John, I believe that they were not just simply partners in the fishing business before they became apostles. I believe they may have traveled together two by two when Jesus sent the apostles out as his emissaries during that second half of the second year of ministry. So Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Ninth hour is counted from sunrise in Jewish circles. So this is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We know that there was a special prayer, sacrifice, and incense service that took place mid-morning and another that took place mid-afternoon. And as many people as were near Jerusalem would try to get up on the Temple Mount for this special service. Everyone else would stop wherever they were at and have a time of prayer. Even around the rest of the world, Jews would stop at these particular times of the day in order to pray. So there was a man lame from birth that was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. The handicapped folks would earn their living by hanging out near these points of entry to the temple or other places of worship, like synagogues in other parts of the world, and hope that some of the people would give them enough money throughout an entire day that they would be able to have a place to live, clothes to wear, and the other necessities of life. And so you have a whole bunch of people in this same situation, blind, deaf, unable to walk, unable to use their hands, whatever it was, a whole bunch of these folks gathered at these entry points to the Temple Mount. This particular entry point is called the Beautiful Gate, which, contrary to some of the commentaries, I don't think this is the Nicanor Gate, the big bronze gate that was in the area between the Court of Women and the Court of the Priests. I agree with the folks that are saying that it's much more likely to be one of the south stairway entry points, which we know were very highly decorated because those decorations have been found in archaeological work. And so I believe he was at this place on the south wall near one of these ascending stairways. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. That's why he's there. So he perhaps says something, puts his hand out, signals in some fashion, could you help me out? So Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. Now, I am curious. The text doesn't go into it, but something prompted Peter and John to single this particular man out. It's as if the Holy Spirit said, help that guy. And so Peter and John say, look at us, which immediately, verse 5 says, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Making eye contact was pretty much a guarantee that the person's going to help you out in some form or fashion. But if they verbalize it, it may be that they're trying to put on a show, if you will, because they're going to give a really generous amount. So this guy is probably rather excited that Peter and John spoke to him and want him to look at them. And then Peter says these very famous words. Peter said, I have no silver or gold. Now, he probably did have silver and gold on him, probably silver, but not for the giving to him. That's the point. I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So Peter is able to give him something of much more value than silver or gold. And that is the ability to do something he's never been able to do. Now keep in mind, this guy's never walked in his entire life. His legs would have been like little skeleton legs covered in skin. That's it. No muscle really present at all. It has been atrophied from birth. And so this is a major, major miracle that we're talking about here. Verse 7, he took him by the right hand, so reached out, grabbed him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. So you have to picture here that in the process of Peter pulling him upward, the man's lower legs, probably his thighs as well to some extent, his lower legs suddenly flesh out. His muscles plump up to exactly where they need to be for his age and his build. And it's not just simply that. All of us had to learn to crawl and then toddle and then be able to walk with confidence and then be able to run. We did all of that when we were little kids. We learned that and then retained that knowledge through muscle memory up to the very moment that we're alive right now. If we lose that ability to walk, like you break your hip or you break your legs, what do we have to do? We have to do exercises to get that muscle built back up again with it, the strength that it lost. And sometimes we even have to go back to learning how to walk properly again, depending how long we're down. So we go through rehab. This man has never walked, but he will suddenly be given the miraculous muscle memory of something he's never done. Walking and leaping. And it happens, boom, instantaneously, in a matter of seconds. And so he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. Now, can you picture that in your imagination with me? This man is experiencing for the very first time something everybody else takes for granted. And so I can picture him walking around in circles, stomping those feet, wiggling them around, maybe standing on one foot and jumping up and down. He is experiencing a major miracle here. And he is praising God over it because he's been healed. And so what does he do? For the very first time, he enters the temple with them. Now, we understand that because of some symbolism God wanted put in place, that only people who were fully functional in their bodies were allowed to go beyond certain points in the temple. In particular, there was a barrier. Gentiles were not allowed beyond that point. People who were ceremonially unclean were not allowed beyond that point. And so this man has never bothered to go up into the Temple Mount because he's not allowed beyond a certain point anyway. Well, now he can go. And so he entered the temple with Peter and John, and he was walking and he was leaping and he was praising God the whole way. If we're correct that he's down at the bottom of the steps, he's going up steps for the very first time in his life on his own power. And he's probably bouncing off the walls inside the stairwell, praising God, talking about all the ability. This is an amazing thing. I've never been able to walk. Look at me. I'm walking. I'm jumping up and down. I can even bounce off the wall. All of that is happening. And the people around are seeing it. Verse number 9. Here we go. All the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. So we have got a ton of witnesses that have seen this guy for at least weeks, months, years, depending on how often they've been coming past this place and noticed him. Some of them for years, some of them for his entire life or their entire life. They've been coming through the same gate because we're all creatures of habit. They've been coming past the same crew of handicapped people and they know this guy. They perhaps have given him money. Maybe some of them have had pleasant conversation with him, enjoyed becoming a friend of his and giving him coins on a regular basis to help him out. And now suddenly, here he is, his muscles in his lower legs are fully formed, and he's walking like he's never been able to walk before. And they are also shocked and amazed and giving praise to the one who did this. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, and can't you imagine that? He's probably hugging all over them because they're the ones that gave him something that he's never had before. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now, Solomon's portico is located on the east side of the Temple Mount, directly in front of the Court of Women. It's called this not because Solomon built it, but because it is pretty much located the exact same spot that Solomon built a covered worship area to the front of the temple he constructed. Solomon's portico was a place that Jesus sometimes did his teaching in, and now it would appear that the apostles are favoring it as a place to hang out with the growing church of Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. Remember, we had 120 that were in the upper room before Pentecost. After Pentecost, we had 3,000 individuals that became part of the believers of Jesus at Jerusalem. And we know that since then, others, day by day, have been saved and joined this assembly of believers. So at the very least, it's likely we've got many hundreds of believers in Jesus gathering here in the Solomon portico on a regular basis. And perhaps even several thousand of them. And this is where everybody starts coming together because that's where Peter and John are located with this healed man. Peter then, no doubt at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, delivers a second evangelistic message. Let's listen in. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk?" And he said, "This is not about us." Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." That's very Jewish. Focus on the beginning of faith in this family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, Israel. Every Jewish person descended from all these names. This God glorified his servant, Jesus. The word servant here, by the way, can sometimes be the word child as well. I think it's used on purpose here, that Jesus is both the child of God and the servant of God. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Does that sound familiar? That's kind of the same story that Peter told in his Pentecost sermon in chapter number 2, that Jesus came as God's Messiah, and the Jewish people, in large part, refused to accept him as such, and then turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. And that when Pilate didn't want to cooperate, they forced his hand. It's in the Gospels that that's kind of the way that it went. Verse number 14. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, that's Jesus he's referring to, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That would be Barabbas, the guy that had been involved in the insurrection and murdering Jewish people. Pilate had tried to stack the deck in favor of releasing Jesus as part of the annual Passover amnesty program by telling the Jewish people, you can have one of two guys. You can either have this murderous guy named Barabbas, or you can have Jesus. And he fully expected them to ask for Jesus, but the leadership that hated Jesus so much got the crowd all riled up to ask for Barabbas. And so, verse 15, Peter says, and then you killed the author of life. Now, isn't that an ironic title? Isn't that an ironic statement about the title of God? You killed, put to death, the one who started life itself. Jesus was there at the very beginning of creation. In him, all things were made. Without him, nothing that exists came into existence. So he is the author, the beginner of life, and you ended his life. So you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. That's again part of the Pentecost sermon. And it's actually, it's the focal point of the gospel message. We always have to talk about these key elements. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God in bodily form. He is Messiah. He is the Prince. He is the King. But he died in this whole story in order to become the atoning sacrifice for sin. And then he was raised bodily from the grave. Verse number 15 continues, to this we are witnesses. And he could point to John right next to him. He could be referring to the other apostles that might be nearby. He could be referring to a lot of the other disciples that had seen Jesus alive during that 40-day period. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, remember what his name means, Yehoshua. It's a shortened form of the divine name, which means he who is, followed by the word for salvation, Yehoshua, he who is salvation. So his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Yehoshua, through he who is salvation, has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, Peter and John exercised their faith in healing the man. But the man also had to have had some form of faith because he was looking to Peter and John when they said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And so he believed it in some basic form. And that, Peter says, is what has given this man perfect health in the presence of all you people today. Verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Peter doesn't give them a pass. He just simply states the fact. He says, "I know you guys did this because you didn't really understand who he is." Even the members of the council, they acted in what they considered the best interest of Judaism, of the people, because they didn't understand really that God had come in the flesh, in the form of Jesus, to save. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So here is, again, the gospel in a nutshell. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, definition of gospel: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, prophecy, Old Testament, that he was buried, and that he was raised bodily on the third day according to the Scripture. Not just simply Old Testament, we've also got New Testament teaching along that line. The gospel stories themselves, as well as the book of Acts, as well as all the epistles, which are based on this idea that Jesus bodily and permanently resurrected from the dead on the third day. So God knew ahead of time this is how it was going to play out. So he used it, and he caused to be written down ahead of time how it was going to play out. This is what prophecy is all about. It's history foretold. History told ahead of time. And so God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, and he has thus fulfilled. Now comes the gospel call to repent. The same thing we saw in the sermon of Pentecost. Repent, therefore, and turn again. The Old Testament word for repent means to turn around. The New Testament word for repent means to change the way you think. Both of them have the same idea. Quit going against God. Go with God instead. So repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. That's the goal. Have your sins forgiven. Now, he doesn't talk about immersion here, even though that's going to happen. But he does talk about having sins forgiven. And verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That God can blow upon you his presence, fill you with his presence now that your sins are gone. And one more thing, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So you guys need to repent. You need to be immersed. You need to have the Holy Spirit fill you after your sins are forgiven. And then you will just continue in that state until Jesus comes back, because he will be back, because that's the rest of the story. That's the rest of the prophecies. Verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Now, that's Deuteronomy chapter 18. Go and read that. Moses was coming to the end of his ministry, and he wanted to be able to comfort the people to know that God would not leave them without direction. And by giving this prophecy about the prophet, he was talking about Jesus, and that Jesus would then be the decision point for life and death, for acceptance and rejection. And so here is Peter trying to help the people know, you've got to make your mind up. Will you or will you not accept Jesus as the prophesied one? Verse 24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and here's a nice quote from the book of Genesis, 22:18 specifically, and in your seed, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed, end quote. Paul makes a very big deal out of the fact that that's a singular word, seed, and that that is Jesus specifically. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So Peter has placed the gospel in front of them, just like he did on the day of Pentecost, and he's telling them, you need to embrace Jesus. You need to be part of God's plan. Now, unfortunately, he gets interrupted before he can say anything more or do anything more. Chapter 4 starts with, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And they're very upset that these guys are preaching Jesus and preaching about resurrection from the dead, and they arrest Peter and John. We will have to mark our place right there. Come back tomorrow as we get right back into the Word.